This is a face you haven't seen for a while, standing in the pulpit at least. So I need to ask your help as I learn how to talk again. If I say anything that's wrong, especially if it's misleading, shoot that hand up there and so I can give you an opportunity to correct me, okay? Because we don't want to leave something like that hanging that might not be corrected in time. Okay, so it's my turn to teach, taking over from Tommy. And we had a very good study with him. He did an excellent job, didn't he? And studying and covering the epistles of John and Jude. And one of the things that we noticed about those was a lot of what those writers dealt with was false teaching, right? And false error that's being taught in the church. John, especially, we learned about the agnostics and the things that they taught in 1 John 2 and 4 and in 2 John. And from Jude, we learned about what some have called the antinomians because they were against law, or the agnostics were against Christ. John even calls them the antichrist, doesn't he? And these were those who said that the law doesn't apply to us. We're saved now. We can do whatever we want. We can continue in sin that grace may abound. But that's not what Paul said, was it, in Romans 6:1? He said, certainly not. We can't do that. So the reason that we chose to continue this quarter in looking at 2 Peter and Jude some more is so that we might continue in that vein and study some more about what the scriptures, especially these scriptures, have to say about false teaching. As I was thinking upon these things, something occurred to me, and I want to ask you a question beginning of class right now. Don't shoot your hand up right away. Think about it a little bit, but y'all are smart. You'll know exactly what I'm getting about. I want to know, what's the very first sin recorded in the Bible? I asked my dear wife and one of my daughters, and they had it right away. And I'm sure you will too, but it's not really a trick question. But who do we normally think about? Yes, Josh. Thank you for admitting that, Josh, because I've never really thought about it myself either. And I suppose it's because we think of Eve because that sin was involved with the fall of man, right? What made us need a Savior to begin with? But that wasn't the first sin. We learned from Eve the nature of sin, didn't we? What did we learn? That sin oftentimes results from the lust of the eyes, right? Lust of the flesh, pride of life. Well, what exactly was this sin that Satan committed? Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Did Eve understand the commandment? She absolutely understood it. She was able to repeat it back to this person, right, that was talking to her. What did the serpent say? "You will not surely die." Now, that was a lie, right? Because not only did she die immediately spiritually, but she would die physically later. So, but what his sin was more than just lying. The worst part of what he did was what? Right. It was because of him that she was tempted and that she went ahead and sinned. So he was teaching against what God had told her, what he had commanded to her. Look at the very last warning in the Bible. Where is it at? In It'd have to be in the last chapter of Revelation, right? Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. You could probably summarize it, but if somebody's there already, I'll let you read it. Yes.
I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
What is the warning in these two verses? What's the warning? Against what?
Teaching the word.
Yes. False teaching. It's specifically a warning against false teaching. Because if you teach less than what's in the Word, or you teach more than what's in the Word, then you're teaching falsely, aren't you? So we've got the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible is dealing with what? False teaching. So I was wondering about the prevalence of false teaching. I thought, well, you know, there's certainly passages. Galatians deals with the Judaizing teachers, for example. In our class with Tommy, we dealt with the Gnostics, and so we know about these certain areas that deal with it. But how prevalent is the subject of false teachers and false prophets in the Bible? Someone render opinion for me. For example, can you go to Genesis and find a false teacher? Mike could. I couldn't think of one right off. Tommy's nodding his head. If you know one, let me know. We know Abraham lied and deceived, but he wasn't necessarily teaching falsely.
He started it off with the devil.
Say again?
He started off with the devil.
There you go. Yeah. So obviously, there's that. But I read something, I don't know if it's true, because I didn't have an opportunity to go back and verify it. It'd take a lot of reading. I just pretty much need to read the whole New Testament. But the statement was, except for Paul's letter to Philemon, every other book of the New Testament teaches at least some on false teaching. So what I thought we would do today is do a survey of some of these scriptures and just see what the Lord God thinks about false teaching ever since Moses' day through the book or the New Testament. So let somebody, let's all turn over to Exodus. We're going to start, not Exodus, Deuteronomy 18, okay? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 18. Okay. Now, Deuteronomy, of course, and especially in the speech, these speeches that Moses is making to the children of Israel, these are his words to them before they go into the land of Canaan, right? He's not going. So these are his last words to them to warn them, to advise them about the law, what it is that they should do and that they must do. And he talks about this practice or the sin of false teaching. In Deuteronomy 18 and 19, he says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according, and will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them that I all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Who's he talking about? Jesus, right? The Messiah. He's specifically talking about the Messiah, who would be Jesus. But look what it follows immediately after that in verse 20. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall what? Die." Okay, in the law of Moses, if someone if an Israelite would do this thing, the penalty was death. "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Pretty good question. How are we supposed to figure that out? And the answer is, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. We know that. It's called what? It's called the test of the prophet, right? The test of a prophet is if the things he says come to pass or not. But what if someone comes saying something that's a little bit different, and he actually works and signs? He's actually able to do something. What do you do about that? Turn back a couple chapters to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. How did the Lord God feel about false teaching? Rule? I agree with your rule to an extent, because he does call him a dreamer of dreams. It doesn't actually say a prophet. But what did Simon the Sorcerer do in Acts? Why was he doing magic tricks? What was the reason he did them? Well, we're talking about Simon right now. Why did Simon do those magic tricks? Simon the Sorcerer. Anybody?
Like the attention and power.
Attention and power, but he also wanted to convince them that what he was saying was right. That's the reason for a sign, isn't it? So why was this person in Acts 13 performing signs and wonders? What did he want them to think he was? Rule? A prophet of God, right? That's why he was doing these magic tricks. Now, we know he wasn't a prophet of God because he was speaking against the truth, so God wasn't giving him the power to actually perform a true sign or wonder. He was doing magic tricks like Simon did. But the reason he did those is because he wanted to convince those who saw them that what he was saying was from God. Yes, Aaron?
Well, the Deuteronomy passage reminds me a lot of Galatians 1 and Paul's warning, right? Even if it's not a magic trick, even if it is some sort of real faith, it does not matter, right? Paul's warning was,
and that may be true about this passage too, because it said that God was testing him. If God was testing him, he may have been enabling this person to do an actual sign, right? It's possible if he was testing him. But Aaron's point is what? If he's trying to get you to go to follow false gods instead of me, you know already it's wrong. You don't have to believe the sign. You can disregard the sign because we know he's teaching error, correct? Absolutely. Jeremiah. Who was Jeremiah? God's prophet to Israel and Judah right before the Babylonian captivity, right? He sent Jeremiah to address the false prophets in the land who contradicted the prophecy of God. I'm going to let some of y'all do some reading. Who would like to read Jeremiah 14 through 16 for us? 14 through 16. Okay, so these false prophets were directly contradicting Jeremiah's prophecies. And his prophecies were that armies would come and do terrible things would happen to them because of their sin. They would refuse to repent. They would be taken away. But these false prophets were contradicting them and saying, sword and famine shall not be in this land. Well, wouldn't you much rather hear that than what Jeremiah was saying? Of course you would. But what God said is that you false prophets, you are the one who will suffer the sword and the famine because of what you're doing, right? This demonstrates the wrath of God when it comes to false teachers and false prophets, because Jeremiah was having a hard enough time getting people to hear him and to believe what he was saying, and these who have the ear of the people were contradicting what he was saying and discounting what he was saying, right? Even in Paul in Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We see the wrath of God and how it was exercised against those in those days, right, under the teaching of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets. But even in the New Testament days, we see Paul saying that the wrath of God would come upon the false teachers of the first century and following. Rick, turn over to 23 and read 16 and 17 also. Yes, sir.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you.
Okay, that's just an example of what we're just saying, right? What these false teachers, false prophets were doing. They were not speaking the word of God. It came not from the mouth of the Lord. They were speaking the visions of their own heart. Now, Ezekiel dealt with the same problem, didn't he? But whereas Jeremiah dealt with it earlier, Ezekiel dealt with it actually in Babylon with the false prophets there at that time. Ezekiel 13, 1 through 9. Who would like to read that for us? Tommy? Okay.
Ezekiel 13, 1 through 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy in their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, have not gone up into the gaps filled
So of the remnant who eventually returned, these false prophets would not return. Now, why weren't they just killed? You can't hardly do that when you're in a foreign land, exercise the law like you were supposed to, and then maybe that's an explanation. But he's saying that they would never come out of that. What about Micah? He prophesied to Israel and Judah during the reign of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And what did he say during his day? Micah 3, 5 through 6 says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them." And then verses 11 and 12, "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Micah said, because of you false prophets and what you're doing and keeping the people from hearing me and hearing the word of the Lord, this is what's going to happen to you. Okay, let's look at the New Testament. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7, 15 and 16? Anybody? Was there a problem with false prophets during the ministry of Jesus, during the days that Jesus was on the earth? Apparently, right? They were there, and they were teaching their lies, and Jesus was warning his disciples that they are wolves in sheep clothing. We know what that means, don't we? Or do we? What does that mean? The motivation of these seemed to be what? These false prophets was to do damage, right? They came looking like a true prophet, but their intention was other than serving the Lord. Now, we know false teachers have different motivations, don't we? And we'll talk about that later. But that's just something that I thought I would point out there. Matthew 24, 4 and 5. Jesus said this, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Verse 23 and 24. "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." Jesus is warning them of something that's going to happen. What is he talking about? What is it that's going to happen? Was this happening when he spoke? Were there false Christs in the land at that time? No. No one was pretending to be a Messiah. He was talking about what? The Jewish-Roman war, right? And the things that would come in and the trouble that would come to Israel and would come to Judah. And at that time, there would be people rising up saying, "I'm the Christ, follow me, come with me, and we'll go do this." And others would say, "Come with me, and we'll go and do that." And he's telling them that they're liars. Paul, of course, Ephesians, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, lots of warnings. So let's read what Paul wrote in his epistles. Someone turn to Acts 20, 28 through 31. We'll look at that. Who's got it? All right, go ahead, Darren.
"Thank you. careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years it did not cease day or night, but admonished everyone with tears.
Break that down for us, Aaron. You understand it. Tell us what it's saying. He said, I know this. He's warning them, it will happen. So you have to be watchful for it. When they come, you'll recognize them, and you'll be able to deal with them, right? But they will come speaking perverse things. The things that they're saying is not going to be close to what I taught you. So you should be able to recognize those things. They want to draw you away to something else. What's one of the prime things that these false disciples do this? What are the kind of the motivations that drive these people? What are they wanting? Joshua.
I see where you're driving the question, but I kind of disagree with the premise. God has spoken. We have his word. Those who teach something different from what God has in there, whether their quote unquote intention is well placed, whatever is not of the word is drawing by definition those after that person and not to God, to his word.
Okay, I think I'm getting that. It's what they're saying. Okay, so you're including there the possibility that sometimes these false teachers that rise up
have denominational
preacher out there. Right. But these do not. Paul calls them savage wolves. I wouldn't call a brother who was sincere a savage wolf.
Isn't that the end of it, though? Isn't that the end of it?
No, I think that would have to do with the motivation of the false teacher. And that's the question that I was asking. What might be motivating someone to do this? What would these false teachers who know they're, let's just define it then, who know they're teaching falsely, they know they're teaching perverse things. Why would they want to draw away faithful Christians after them to what end? What are they wanting? Rick? Okay. You had an addition, Josh?
So if we're saying, if my intent is not to draw anyone after me, but to proclaim the word of God says this, that does not make me a false teacher or a false prophet, then what is wrong with saying, what is wrong with saying, and how would I not be a false teacher?
I didn't say that. Maybe you're not making that point. I agree with you. What I'm talking about is something else. Okay? We're not talking about those who teach sincerely error. They're still false teachers because they're teaching what is false. And I agree with you there. Absolutely, they're false teachers. You can't teach error, not be a false teacher. I had an example. Who was it?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. And that was the example I was thinking of. Apollos absolutely was sincere. He didn't realize he was teaching error, and he was taught the truth. If he had rejected the truth, what would have happened? He would have been rejected, right? But since he accepted the truth and repented, then everything's fine. Yes? Okay, we'll accept that and move on. All right, let's look at Paul's warning to the Romans. Somebody read Romans 16, 17 through 19. Josh Cox, you wanted to read for us? Read that for us. Romans 16, 17 through 19. Yes, sir. Okay. On the subject of motivation, if they're serving their own belly, then they're not sincere in the error they're teaching, right? Would you agree? I would think. The reason they're doing it is because of what they can get out of it personally for their own bellies. Okay. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians. Let's see. Who hasn't read that would like to? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. Okay, Rachel?
But I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it.
Okay. Paul was afraid that they may fall for error like Eve did. He even used her and the serpent's deception as an example, right? And he's afraid that if someone comes preaching a different gospel, you're not well grounded enough to recognize that, what is the truth and what is not, and that you might actually put up with that error. How about continuing, Rachel, and read 12 through 15. This is strong language, isn't it? It's pretty strong language. He's describing these who are coming and doing this as ministers of Satan, and doing when they do this. What was their reason for doing this? Verse 12. What was the opportunity that they were wanting? To be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. They weren't interested in the truth. They wanted to be, it sounds like pride. I may be wrong, but that may be part of it. Paul had a very stern warning to the Galatians when he opens his book, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Anybody? Okay, that's very strong language as well, isn't it, Tommy? When you say, and you repeat it, especially what you just said, you're putting just not an underline, you're putting a double underline under it, aren't you? What was this that they were doing? What was this different gospel?
Anything that was not what Christ said.
But in Galatians especially, what were these brethren doing? Right. They were trying to pervert the gospel of Christ and include in it the old elements that would do what if they did? What would it cause those that did that, what would happen to them? They'd be lost, wouldn't they? Because now they're putting themselves back under something that couldn't save to begin with, and they would lose out because of that. Galatians 2, 4 and 5. Go ahead, Tommy, read that. Who were these false brethren? Were they Pharisees come from Jerusalem to sneak into the church and do damage? Or were they Jewish brethren who came? These were so-called Christians, weren't they? They were Christians. They were Jewish Christians who had not given up the old law yet. But this is the thing that really is bothersome, because it says that they were secretly brought in. They were devious in what they were doing. If it could happen to them, it could happen to us, couldn't it? So these are examples of things that we have to be careful and be watchful for, so that we can see that, we can root it out and expose it under the light of truth. In Ephesians 4, 14 and 15, he told the Ephesian brethren to no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. So newborn children of Christ have challenges, but they're expected to mature and not fall for this, right? In chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And we quoted that a while ago, or read it a while ago. Is he talking about what we read about in the Old Testament? Is that what he's referring back to them? Who's he referring to? These Jewish teachers, the Judaizers. Paul warned the Colossian brethren. Someone read Colossians 2, 8 and 10, 8 through 10. All right. Thank you, sir. And to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he said, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Test all things. Now, Paul was an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And yet, when he went to Berea and the Bereans heard the gospel, what did they do? They tested him, didn't they? They didn't just accept what he said. They tested him to see if he was telling the truth. Now, how did they do that, Joshua? They went back to the scriptures and looked to see whatever everything Paul was saying was true, and they found it to be true, didn't they? Who didn't do that? The Thessalonians did not do that. We're running out of time. In 1 Timothy, Paul had much to say to Timothy about false teachers, didn't he? In 1 Timothy 4, beginning verse 1, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, chapter 6, he also deals with that. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he deals more with. And then Titus, when he was talking about the qualification of elders. Someone read Titus 1, 9 through 14. Okay, thank you, Joshua. So an elder must be able to do what? Absolutely must be able to do what? Refute false teaching, correct? He must know the truth first. Recognize it when it comes amongst his flock. And he must refute it. And not only that, what must he do to the false teacher? Rebuke them how? Rebuke them sharply. Right? No, you don't wear kit gloves with this kind of an individual. You rebuke him sharply so that he may be stopped from what he's doing. Thank you very much. Your assignment for next Sunday. I don't have a handout, but what we're going to do, we've got 12 weeks to cover 3 chapters and 25 verses. So we've got a lot of time. We'll talk about what exactly you'd like to do during those 12 weeks, but we got an opportunity to look really close at the scriptures and kind of dig into it a little bit deeper. And that's what I thought we would do. To prepare for that, read 2 Peter. It's only 3 short chapters. Read it. You might sit down if you're of a mind and just do a little outline. Don't look it up in a Bible dictionary. Do your own and try and break it down. That way it kind of helps it get in your mind. About what's going on, what we're talking about, right? Thank you very much for your attention. I appreciate y'all.